forward. All right, Colossians chapter 1 now, and let's begin our reading at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. We'll end the reading there at verse 29, and we need the Lord's help today, and so let's ask it. Let's all pray. Oh, blessed Father, we do come into your presence, Lord, because we really don't want to leave this house the same as we came in. We want to grow in grace today. We want to know more. We want to see more of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to have a greater understanding of your word and truth and of your spirit and how he ministers. And so we ask today, Father, that you will grant us these things. Lord, we have the record of your word to know that you desire them more than we do. And we thank you for that. And so we pray today, Father, that you will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that you will write these things, not just in our mind, giving us understanding, but write them on our hearts. Grant us, Lord, that we would today know the transforming power of your blessed truth. Know the comfort, know the encouragement, know the grace you poured out upon your people through your blessed word. So, Father, now we ask for your help. We pray that you'll speak to each one. Oh, Lord, how we bless you and thank you that you are able to work in spite of what is said publicly. But you, oh God, have that glorious ability to take sometimes a word, sometimes just a phrase, sometimes a thought that comes as the result of something in your word or something that is said, and to make it what we need. And so, Father, today, let your spirit do for us individually all that we need today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we have emphasized in these first few weeks in this study of the book of Colossians, this is a book that emphasizes the preeminence of Christ, his person and his work to save us and keep us. It's Christ that is everything to believers. And beginning with verse 23, and to further emphasize Christ's preeminence, the Apostle Paul talks about his ministry, and he explains why it's all about Jesus, why it is so focused on Christ and on his work. And we can see some of that really on the surface here. Look at verse 27. He's been talking about the mystery that has been revealed, and he says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what's the mystery? Which is Christ, God the Son, Jesus Christ in you. And then the words are the hope of glory. The idea of hope there, the expectation. I mean, if you have him, glory is yours. And you will have an existence that ultimately will see that fulfilled and worked out. Then verse 28, him we preach. We don't preach just truths. We don't preach psychology. There are a whole lot of other things. They may be the results of what we preach, but Him we preach. We preach Jesus Christ. That is the focus of our ministry and must be. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect. The idea of mature and full and complete. We see it in Ephesians 4 too. But perfect in Christ Jesus. Perfect in Christ. It will always be in union with Him. It will always make Him more and more in our lives and make us more and more living in His presence and living on His power. So, those words. And then chapter 2, you see it. Verse 3, at the end of verse 2, he speaks of Christ and he says of Him, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus Christ. Not in encyclopedias, not in philosophy books, in Jesus Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. It's not enough to carry a I'm a Christian card, you know. I subscribe to Christ, so to speak. Walk in Him. In Him. And that's a very, very full concept. And we'll be talking about it when we get there. And then verses 9 and 10. For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you, as I told you last week, are made full. The word complete, same word as full. You are made full in Him, who's the head of all principality and power. So amazing things here. But right at the beginning of this section, he says something that in the midst of these great statements would be very easy to overlook. And what he says tells us something absolutely amazing about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 24, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. In Christ's afflictions, my suffering is filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Jesus Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. Now, Paul here is saying, in my suffering, Christ is suffering. The truth of Christ's suffering in our suffering is something, you know, we've talked about it a number of times. Just last Sunday I mentioned it. You know, various passages that tell us about that they say something about Christ going through our suffering with us. But we haven't stopped to actually give it full attention. And I think that is really worth doing. At first glance, it's a strange truth. You know, okay, Christ is exalted on high. You know, in what sense, how do I really get my mind around this? In what sense is He suffering while I suffer? So it's a strange truth, and therefore it's not one that's necessarily easy to apply to our hearts, but it's one that has so much comfort and encouragement to give us. And so as we come today, especially to the Lord's table, as we celebrate the suffering of Jesus and all that it did for us, I want us to look at this theme in Scripture that Paul mentions here in Colossians 1:24. And I want us to really try to drill down, if we can, to understand what it means to us to make this encourage our hearts as it really ought to. You know, on any given Sunday, and when Mike stood up to lead us in our first hymn, you know, he was talking about, you know, how you feel when you come to church, you know, and it always depends on what's going on in your life, what has happened on the way to church, maybe on the way to get out to go to church, you know, and I find the devil is really good at attacking families just at that point, you know, somebody can't find a tie, somebody can't find glasses or car keys or something, you know, and it can be pretty difficult. But in most cases, it's because of bigger, heavier, deeper things. And so on any given Sunday, and this one is probably no exception, the difficulties that we are enduring, the trials, the afflictions, and the stress, sorrow, and discouragement that can go with those things, they're never very far from our thoughts. And they affect how we're feeling. You know, we can have, in a sense, momentary, circumstantial laughter or rejoicing or encouragement, but that sits on a foundation of heaviness. It sits on a foundation of, wow, there's this big thing in my life that I don't know how to deal with, that's weighing me down, that is robbing me of joy and of peace, and that is troubling my days. The Lord sends those things on purpose. He sends them in His love because of all the good that they do for us. He uses them to teach us, but that does not mean that they're not heavy. That does not mean that they're not difficult and trying. Does not mean that He doesn't enter into that. And so that's what we want to see today. It's a truth we need to know, we need to understand, and need to believe, and reap all the benefit of what Christ intends. So this morning, as we just prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table, let's think about Jesus' suffering in our suffering. So let's examine this truth in just three really simple thoughts. One, I want us to open the Word of God and see it declared. And then I want to look and see it pictured, because some of the most powerful uses of this truth are the pictures of it. But then also to see it applied. How do we live this? How does this encourage our hearts? So let's begin by thinking about this truth declared. You know, if Colossians 1:24 was the only place in the Word of God that spoke of Christ's sufferings in our sufferings, we might doubt it. And I actually read some commentators who do. And I think they're wrong, because they're missing a whole lot of other things in Scripture, but that's, they look at it and say, well, it can't be that. You can't have Christ suffering for us in any way now that He's risen, now that He's exalted. But that is the truth. And thankfully, this is not the only place where it is stated. Now, let me just start with the clearest passage of all, and one I refer to a lot, and that is Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9. And it's usually the first part that I will mention and quote, but all of it is so powerful and encouraging. In Isaiah 63, 9, we read this, "In all their affliction, in all His people's affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them, and He bore them and carried them all the days of old." So you see, all of those images are saying, in all our afflictions, He's afflicted, He's carrying us. He's, as it were, so united to us that He feels the heaviness of the burden as we feel it. And so that's the picture that we are given here. Another place, and one I think that really must come to mind if you're reading Colossians chapter 1 and reading the Apostle Paul talking about filling up the sufferings of Christ, because this was the guy who in Acts chapter 9 heard the risen Jesus say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" Well, Christ is risen. We have no evidence that Saul ever saw Him or interacted with Him in any way before Christ was risen. And yet, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, you see, in all the people that Saul of Tarsus right then, and he was a household name among Christians because of all of the persecution that he was responsible for among them. They were scattered as a result of him. Everybody knew that. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Every time he touched the people of Christ, he persecuted Christ. Christ felt that. Christ entered in to that particular suffering. But then another one, and this I think we want to turn to. So turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3. In Exodus 3, we have the whole story of Moses and the burning bush. So we have Moses out and about, as it were, discovers a bush that is burning but is not consumed. It continues and continues to burn. He goes to look at it, and then the Lord speaks to him out of that bush. And so here is Moses finding out that he is in the presence of the living God, and God speaking to him. And so God begins to tell him why He has appeared to Moses, what it is He wants Moses to do. So in Exodus 3 and verse 7, we read this, And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. But then he says this, for I know their sorrows. He sees it, he hears it, but in a far deeper expression, he says, I know. And when God knows something, we talked about this when we were looking at the greatness of God a few Sunday nights ago, and just the whole concept of omniscience. You know, we know things because we can take in something about them from one of our five senses, but not so with the Lord. The Lord knows them through and through, inside out. He knows everything there is to know about them. And when he says, I know their sorrows, when I know the sorrows of my people, he knows what we can't begin to know. He enters into it in the deepest possible way. He knows the sorrows of his people. So you see, when we look at these statements of Scripture, we are told that in this very real way, the Lord suffers in our suffering. He enters into it, that he knows what we're going through. But that's only the truth declared. And it is, as I've said earlier, it's also pictured in some very wonderful ways. And the first one, and actually I thought about this when our brother Kurt, we had a conversation yesterday at the picnic, and just talking about the whole idea of the Lord's sufferings. And we talked about the high priest in the Old Testament. I don't know if you remember, in the Old Testament, you know, the garments of the high priest, there was an awful lot of description of specifically how those garments had to be made. And everything had meaning in it. And in the course of that description, you discover that the high priest has a breastplate. And that breastplate that he has stones for each of the tribes of Israel. And so all of the people are born, as it were, on his heart in this breastplate as he goes about his high priestly work. In addition, he has these straps on his shoulders, and there are stones representing the 12 tribes there, 6 and 6. And so he has also this image of them. And so as he goes in and does his work, as he makes intercession for his people, as he represents them, the high priest bears his people on his heart and he bears them on his shoulders. And what a picture, because we then come to Hebrews, and Hebrews just opens all this up to us. And to say that that high priest who died, you know, at the end of his life, and who had to do his work again and again and again, year after year after year, was meant only to be a foretaste of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who would do that work one final time, who would do it forever. But like him, he bore his people on his heart and on his shoulders. He enters into everything. He is intimately connected. And this again, he's the head, we are the body. We're in union with him, we are in Christ. And in him, it says in the New Testament, again and again and again. So this Jesus, our great high priest, tempted in all points like as we are, Hebrews tells us, tested, tried, but so that he could be a faithful high priest, so that he could enter into every single thing that we face. What an amazing truth. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49, because the second picture I want us to look at, and actually there are several images in this portion, but Isaiah chapter 49. And one of the best things about the picture that is given us in Isaiah 49 is the picture is given in response to the complaint of God's people that they've been forgotten, that God isn't entering into what they're going through, that he just doesn't, he isn't taking it seriously, that he doesn't know in some sense. He's forgotten them. So Isaiah 49, and let's begin to read at verse 13. Isaiah 49, 13. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted, specifically the afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. and my Lord has forgotten me. Ever think like that? Comes pretty naturally, doesn't it? The Lord has forsaken me. He's forgotten me. Verse 15. And then this is, remember, the Hebrew has this ability to ask a question and tell you that there's only one possible answer and how that it asked the question. Well, this is one of those occasions. Can a woman forget her nursing child? You know, what are you thinking? And not have compassion on the son of her womb? No. Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Now, what a picture there. First, he's the mother who just can't possibly, will never in his faithfulness forget his children, even though they think he has, even though they feel forsaken. No. And he could say, you know, come on, I've done all this for you, and if that's the way you feel, I'm out of here. See how you like going on your own. But no. In spite of our misjudging and our unbelief and our doubting and our questioning, he's still faithful. He says, I will never forget my own. But then the picture in verse 16, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Now, how can you do that? How can you inscribe something on the flesh of your hands without causing pain? And of course, in the picture here, we see the Lord Jesus will be the only one in glory who has the scars. The only one in glory whose body will not be, as it were, perfect. Because it will show these scars. I've engraven you on the palms of my hands. I can't do anything without remembering you, without seeing you, without knowing your need, without loving you. And then your walls are continually before me. The welfare of a city was determined by its walls. Okay, if the walls were intact, everything's good. And the Lord says, your walls, the state of things for you, is constantly before me. I never forget that. Another picture, and this one we'll not turn to because it's just, it's kept, it's stated for us in just an image. It says, he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. I used to play a game with my kids where I would say, now don't flinch. I'm not going to hit you, you know, and I would just swat, you know, before their faces. And no one ever won that game, you know. You flinch. Everything in you, you know, is trying to protect it. And here the Lord gives us this picture that if something touches you, it touches the apple of his eye. It touches that most sensitive part, that part, you know, that everything would protect. But again, what a picture to give us to understand this. And then one more, which we find in the New Testament. And the case with this picture is that this isn't pictured by something the Lord said, but by what the Lord Jesus actually did. Because you see, in John chapter 11, we have a situation where there's an unfolding issue throughout the course of that pretty lengthy chapter. And the Lord Jesus receives a six-word message. You know, he whom you love is sick. All right, so he receives this message. He's got to go and heal Lazarus. The message comes from Mary and from Martha. But he delays, and he delays on purpose, Scripture tells us. And he delays in order that Lazarus might die, which he does. And he doesn't do the lesser thing in order to do the greater thing. So Lazarus is dead. He's already told his disciples that he's going to raise him from the dead. And so that's all very clear, right? And then we come to the part in the story where we get the shortest verse in the Bible. And it says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. What? He knows he's just about to raise him. Cause for weeping? Are you kidding? You know, this is going to be the most glorious, exciting experience. Because I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Mary and Martha, they're going to be great. But Jesus wept. Because Jesus, as this high priest, Jesus as the Savior, Jesus as the head of the body, Jesus as the bridegroom, enters into the suffering of his people. He enters into that. He feels it. And so he weeps with Mary and with Martha. He weeps. Because nothing touches us that doesn't touch him.
It all touches him. So we see this truth stated in Scripture. We see it pictured in wonderful ways. Now, what does it mean to us? What do we do with this? And I think first, because it's one of these things where I want to take the hammer out of the devil's hand that he'll try to use to make this truth be good for someone else in their situation, but not for you. Our afflictions come in all different forms, in different shapes, in different sizes, and we are all different. You know, do you understand? And I had to learn this as a pastor, because I would hear of some difficulty that one of our families or one of our people were going through. And back of my mind, you know, at the beginning, I'd think, that's no big deal. Why are you getting all bent out of shape over that? That's nothing. And then I discovered, well, you know what? I actually had some things that were very trying to me, and discovered that others didn't think they were a big deal at all. You see? Because you and I are different. We're made differently. And the things that touch us, the things that shake our equilibrium and that trouble us, they may be different. But they're still real. And so, as I say, what may be trying you may not be a big deal to me, and vice versa. So don't judge one another in that, by the way. God did make us differently, and thank the Lord that He did. That's 1 Corinthians teaches us that's one of the richest parts of the church, is that we are different and therefore able to minister in different ways, and we all need it. And our welfare is served by the fact that He made us so different one from another. So that's a rich thing. So that we don't want to judge our brother or sister because they're maybe feeling a great deal of trial on something that wouldn't trouble us. But then again, we don't want to listen to the devil telling you that your trial is too small to be comforted by Christ, too small to even be considered a trial, you know? Pull yourself together, you know? Hang in there, it's no big deal. You know, maybe you just keep, the devil keeps bringing it to mind, but what if this happens, and what if this happens, and what if this happens, you know? And you get troubled by it. And so those afflictions are very different, and they might be small, and they might be large, but they are real. And Scripture never tells us to just ignore them. The Lord Jesus is equal to all of them. So an affliction is anything that disturbs your peace or robs you of joy. Anything that troubles you, anything that nags at you, anything that brings you to a place of confusion or frustration, any of those things. So how do we apply then what we've seen about the Lord Jesus suffering in our suffering, whatever that suffering is? Well, one, we need to know that His suffering in our suffering is proof positive of how much we are loved. He's suffering. He's enduring those things. He's feeling it in some spiritual, mysterious way that we can't understand, but He's feeling it. He tells us He is enduring those sufferings as we are. Now, why would He do that unless He loved us? Unless He was for us? Unless He was committed in every sense to our welfare? So first, it's proof that we are loved. But secondly, something to learn is this, that you are not alone in your trial, in spite of what the devil says to you. You have not been forgotten. He does know your sorrow. He knows your frustration. He knows your confusion. He knows your despair that anything will ever change. He knows that. He enters into that. And we are to remember that. And you know, He knows, because as your Savior and your High Priest, He is suffering in that with you. That makes it, as it were, real to Him. But that brings us then thirdly to another thing. Since He has to suffer with your trial, know that it wouldn't happen if it were not for your good. It just wouldn't happen. It wouldn't happen if it were not for your good. Know that what He intends through it is so good that it's worth it to Him to suffer through that. Years ago, when we lost a daughter and then my wife was sick, this was one of the most comforting truths that just kind of got me through that. is just feeling like this is not going to last 1 minute longer if Christ is suffering with me. It is not going to last 1 minute longer than all the good purpose which he has ordained. If my kids are going through this, or if Joey is suffering in this state, and the Lord Jesus is suffering in all of that, then it's not going to last any longer. Not any longer than the good purpose for which he has sent that. You know, there's an interesting example, and this came up for us then. I'm still in Isaiah 49, so if you are, maybe you can turn to Isaiah 57, not too far away, or I can just read it, just two verses. Isaiah 57, we read something really interesting there. The righteous perishes. What? The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. And most translations make it the evil to come. The righteous are taken away so that they don't have to see what is about to be visited on this people because of their sins. So righteous people, merciful people are taken away in God's mercy to them, to deliver them from having to be there when all of this happens. Next verse says, he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. And so here is this picture where the Lord says, I am so in tune with the good and the welfare of my people that the ultimate evil, they die, is sometimes the very form of mercy that I use to take them from something worse. I'm always at work. I know what I'm doing among all my people. And I am always faithful to them and doing them good. But the very last thing is this. Since all this is true, it says to us to trust him, to let go of our fear, to rest in his good purpose and in his constant presence, and to know, as he said, he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. You know, there's an interesting story in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings, at a particular time, the Syrians were attacking the king of the northern kingdom, Israel. They were attacking him. They were making all of these plans. But Elisha, who was the prophet, knew these plans. God revealed to him the plans of the king of Syria, and so he would send a message to the king of Israel and say, look, don't go there because they're planning to ambush you there. They're going to take you out. And so the scripture says he saved himself there not once or twice. In other words, many times this happened. And so to the point where the Syrian king, you know, finally says, will somebody tell me who the spy is? You know, there's somebody in our private war councils, you know, who was letting the king of Israel find out what's going on. And one of the men knew what was going on, and he says, well, nobody's false here. But Elisha the prophet tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedchamber. He tells him the most private things that you are thinking, even when none of us are here. So that's what's going on. So the Syrian king says, okay, then this is the guy we've got to get. We have got to go and capture Elisha. And so he sends this huge horde, you know, chariots and horses and all of that to go and to capture Elisha. So Elisha has a servant, and he gets up one morning and he walks outside and he looks up. And on the hill all around them, you know, and above them are these horses and these chariots, a whole army, and it's him and Elisha, you know. And so, you know, what? And so he goes running to Elisha and he says, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, fear not. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. You know, and he's looking around, you know, and saying, we got a math problem here, you know. But not so. And Elisha says this. He says, Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes. Let him really see. And he opens his eyes, and there are horses and chariots of fire surrounding the Syrian army. That's reality, you see. Well, the truth that we have looked at today tells us something about how much we are loved, how we are held, how nothing happens in our lives that isn't guarded and guided by our Lord, and that He isn't with us through all of it. It just changes everything, like horses and chariots of fire round about us. So let's say, Lord, open our eyes. Let's live in the light of what's really true. Let's live in the light of the reality of how much we are loved and how much our Lord takes care of us in an intimate way. Because that's the truth. And because that's so, there is no cause to fear. But there's much cause to worship and to praise and to trust. And may the Lord grant us to do it. Well, let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Oh, Father, we thank You today for Your great goodness and all Your tender mercies. And Lord, we ask You that You will grant us to live in the reality of how much we are loved and the fact that our Lord Jesus, and one of the reasons He's pictured in so many ways as head and as bridegroom and as prophet and priest and king and shepherd, and is because there's not any area of our existence where He isn't our present Savior, where He isn't our all in all. And so I ask You, Father, let it sink deeply into our hearts. Let us live in and walk in the comfort and the encouragement that that is so. So, Father, do us good, we pray. And Lord, now we come to remember our Lord's suffering at this table. And we pray, Father, that You'll just meet with us here, that You'll send Your Spirit, that the Lord Jesus will be real, and that our hearts, O Lord, would know and be blessed by His presence. Our souls fed by this means of grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.